Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you all this fine Sunday morning. Over at Christ Church, just recently, we started a sermon series on 1 Corinthians. This is the seventh sermon in that series, so we're going to jump right in. And our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. But as God's providence would have it, it's not so much jumping into the middle of a sermon series for you all here, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he jumps right back to where the letter had initially started. What he did in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is he took a little diversion. Well, we might call it a quite serious diversion, a diversion that, in a true sense, is the real issue. But after a discussion of wisdom and the cross, after that took some time, and after some time spent sweeping up that side road, that side street, Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's back to one of his original appeals, one of his original pleas, one of his original points, one of, and maybe his central, petition in 1 Corinthians. And that is a petition for unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, right at the beginning of the letter, Paul said these words. He wrote, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Last week, we talked of what it means to have the wisdom of God. We talked of what it meant to be a people of the Spirit. And here, we see what the direct target of that discussion was for Paul. It was not a generic discussion, but there was a direct target. Here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the immediate end game. All that talk about wisdom and being spiritual people, it was there to land this particular punch. It was there to land this right hook that we see in our text here. Paul, in the beginning of the letter, if he's a boxer, he sort of jabbed at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He sent out a little feeler punch. "I appeal to you all to agree, to be united." It's a feeler punch. And then, as a skilled pugilist, as a trained theological fighter, Paul sort of danced in the ring for a little while. He did his Muhammad Ali impersonation. He let the Corinthians get a little bit tired with all of his talk of wisdom and having the mind of Christ. But he comes right back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to land the punch, the big punch. The punch that the reason that they aren't unified, the reason that they have divisions, is because they aren't spiritual people. That's a really heavy blow to tell this church steeped in Sophia, in Greek wisdom. Paul tells you, you're not a spiritual people. And the Pauline haymakers, they keep on coming. Paul says, not only are they not a spiritual people, he says, you're not mature. He says, you're babies still drinking the milk of Christianity. And notice how he tells them right away. He sets the tone for an argument that is going to go straight over their heads. Look at verse 2 of our text. He says, "For you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready." You were not ready, and you're still not ready. Paul wants to feed these Corinthians solid food, but he says, you're not ready for it. Like a child, if I gave you solid food, Paul says, you would choke on it. You don't have the teeth for it. They aren't mature. And a lack of maturity is a big issue. These Corinthians, they love their sophistry. And they mix huge doses of it into this childish veneer of Christianity that they have. And then they think they are super wise. By using their sophistry and this thin veneer of Christianity to go around arguing for their particular guy. I'm a Cephas guy. No, not me. I'm a Paul guy. I'm an Apollos guy. And let me tell you why Apollos is the best. But in so doing, in their infighting, they are only further proving their spiritual immaturity. They're proving their spiritual immaturity. I reference the Odyssey a lot, and that's because I teach the Odyssey, and it's always sort of functioning in the background of my mind. And the Odyssey is, once you get into it on a deep level, you realize it's one of, if not the formative text for the Western mind. And in the Odyssey, Homer, through Odysseus, while on the island of the Cyclops, you guys all know the story of the Cyclops, or at least you have probably some mental image of the Cyclops, Homer, in that scene, he divides the world into two basic camps. He goes, here's the two camps that the world is divided into. In one camp, you have cycloptic people. And he describes cycloptic people as people without proper unity. Cycloptic people are people without unity, without proper loves. They are isolated individuals. And he calls those cycloptic people lawless aggressors. Lawless aggressors. And the other camp is those people who have unity. Those who love and honor the gods. Those who share customs and share meals with one another. Lawless aggressors, cycloptic people, people without unity, and people of unity, people who love the gods. Well, very much like Homer, Paul bifurcates the world. He's got the world set up in two different camps. Spiritual people and people who are divided. Those are the two camps for Paul. Spiritual people and divided people. And these two camps, these two resorts, they're mutually exclusive. You can be a spiritual people only if you give up divisions. And those that persist in divisions are not and cannot be spiritual people. Spiritual people are people who live out of the age to come. And in verse 2 and verse 3, Paul says these words. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Notice that spiritual people are people who live out of the future. And Paul says the Corinthians are people who are still of the flesh. He continues. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Paul says that we, that the Corinthians are still of the flesh, that we're of sarks. That means for Paul, and he's already made this abundantly clear earlier in the letter, and he'll make it even more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It means if we are people of the flesh, that we are people who live out of this present evil age. We live out of an age that is fleeting. We live out of an age that is passing away. And we don't live in unity, in harmony, because we cling to all of these little camps that we're in that soon will be gone. But they're really, really important for us because this present evil age is our home. For all of us cycloptic people, for all of us people that are lawless aggressors, to steal Homer's words. You know, humans in our fallenness, we fail to live out our created purpose. And the purpose is that we are made for life together. We're made for unity. Man is made in God's image, and God is a community of love. He is the unity of three persons in one essence. God is unity itself, a unity of three persons, fully enveloping persons in unadulterated bliss. Well, likewise, in a creaturely way, man was not made to be alone. God gave Adam Eve, and they were made for each other, and they were made for each other for fellowship. It's really important to get that in the Genesis account. And those that get that wrong, they set up all sorts of divisions and camps right from the beginning. Eve was made for fellowship first and foremost, not for procreation. That's a secondary thing. She's made for fellowship. Look at the original text here, or listen to the original text. This is Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. What do we have here? What do we have in this primordial account of man? We have unity, togetherness, nakedness, no walls, no divisions, no shame. That's mankind pre-sin. Well, what happens as soon as sin is introduced into the matrix? Sin is introduced into the machine, and immediately they recognize their nakedness. They recognize their otherness. They put on clothing. They put up walls. They put up divisions. But unity, the unity that they had, that was severed. And from that point on, the disunity would continue to grow, and that disunity would grow quickly. What does disunity do? Disunity, in the biblical text, it breeds fratricide. It tears a family apart in Genesis 4. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 segments the world into isolated communities. It segments the world into divisions. Divisions, dissension, disunity. This is always the playbook of the evil one. From the first sin all the way up to Paul, dealing with these Corinthians, the ones that are claiming Paul and claiming Peter and claiming Apollos, disunity reigns. And beloved, disunity is still the devil's playbook to this day. Creating cliques, creating groups and separate identities. It's the nasty, demonic underbelly of identity politics. Always, always be careful of how you fundamentally identify. Identity matters. Be careful how you fundamentally identify. In a novel that I love called Farewell Summer, Ray Bradbury is an author, most noted for his work Fahrenheit 451, also Dandelion Wine. But he's got a sort of follow-up novel to Dandelion Wine called Farewell Summer. And in that novel, Bradbury, he tells the story of a faux civil war, a fake civil war. And the civil war is fought between a 10-year-old boy, Doug Spaulding, and an aging octogenarian, Mr. Quartermeyer. It's a fake civil war between one old man and one little boy in this town in this particular summer. And it's a civil war fought with pop guns and firecrackers. It's fought with subterfuge and chicanery. It's fought the old versus the young. And it's fought for control of the town, control of ideas, control of summer, and maybe most importantly, control of the big clock tower that stands in the middle of the town. Because if you control the clock tower, you control time. And Quartermeyer, he's your stereotypical grump. He's a get off my lawn type of guy. He's a those darn kids are too loud and their music is terrible type of guy. And Quartermeyer, he had decided earlier in the story, for selfish reasons, never to marry, never to die to himself, never to have children, and never to really share his life with anyone. Now, this isn't a story about anyone who's never been married. Quartermeyer made a distinct decision. I will not get married. I will not have kids because it would cost me too much. I'd have to give too much of myself. And at the end of the novel, this ray of sunshine is breaking into Quartermeyer's sad, isolated existence. He's starting to realize he might have played the game of life incorrectly. And one of his old friends comes up to him and he says these words. If you look in the back of your bulletin, you can follow along with me. I think it's on page 5. The old friend says to Quartermeyer these words. He says, look, life gives us everything. Then it takes it away. Youth, love, happiness, friends, darkness gets it all in the end. We didn't have enough sense to know you can will it, life, to others. Your looks, your youth, pass it on, give it away. It's lent to us for only a while. Use it, let it go without crying. It's a very fancy relay race. heading God knows where, except now in your last lap of the race, you find no one waiting for you on the track ahead. Nobody for you to hand the stick to. You've run the race for no reason. You failed the team. It's really sad. Quartermeyer never lived in unity, and he finds himself alone and desperately sad. Paul's message here is the same message that Quartermeyer is learning even in his old age. His message is really clear. It's really simple. It's to live in unity. And it's not that these people, these Corinthians, it's not that they don't have the Spirit. They do. And that's the big problem. His argument is people who have the Spirit must not act this way. So stop it. Stop the divisions. Stop the disunity. Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's like that old Bob Newhart sketch. Now, I'm not really dating myself here because I'm too young for Bob Newhart, but my father used to show me Bob Newhart skits. And there's this famous, or at least famous in my household, Bob Newhart sketch, where Bob is a therapist, and people come in and they explain all these different things that are bothering them, that's causing problems in their lives. And as the therapist, he comes in, he says, "Hey, before we get started, I just want to let you guys know I have a very interesting policy for how I charge people. I charge $1 a minute for the first 5 minutes, and then everything else is free." And the people are like, "That's a pretty good deal for a therapist. $1 a minute for 5 minutes, and everything after that's free." He goes, "Trust me, it's not going to go more than 5 minutes." Everyone's like, "What do you mean it's not going to go more than 5 minutes?" And a woman walks in and she says, "You know, every time I walk into a room, I feel like I'm in like a little tomb, like it's closing in on me." And Bob looks at her and he says, "Stop it! That's it? Just stop. Stop having those feelings." She says, "Well, I have this food problem with food. Sometimes I stick my fingers down my throat and I make myself throw up after I..." Stop it! That's his advice. Stop it. And that's Paul's advice for the Corinthians here. People of the Spirit must not live and behave the way all of you Corinthians are behaving. And having stopped it, one might mature enough to realize the true depth of what they had previously thought was milk. They wanted to move beyond the cross. That's the baby stuff. We have Greek philosophy. Give us the tough stuff, Paul. They might move beyond that, they thought. But the cross isn't milk to be moved beyond. It takes all of your teeth to chew on. But their perspective must shift and realize that what they took as baby formula was actually the real meal of life. You know, the cross, it is milk and solid food simultaneously. As milk, it's the good news of salvation. As solid food, it becomes the backbone of every aspect of the Christian life. You can't see anything without it taking a cruciform form. And we should settle for nothing less than the real food of life. But we so often settle in life and theology, we settle for synthetic substitutes rather than real food. And the Corinthians, they think that their sophistry, their Beyond Meat patty with its 4,000 synthetic ingredients, they think that that thing is more nutrient dense than the real steak that Paul slapped sizzling on their plate. They say, "No, we're really healthy with our Beyond Meat patty." And Paul's like, "No, no, no. That thing, if you refuse to eat what I'm giving you, you're going to end up iron deficient. You're going to end up protein deficient. You're going to end up weak. I'm giving you real food. You can't make the real food. It's already given to you. Stop trying to make real food. We have real food." In verse 5, Paul takes on a very, very important self-designation. If you'd look along with the verse with me, this is what the verse reads, or how the verse reads. Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Paul calls himself, and he calls Apollos, a servant. Not a slave, but a servant. Like a waiter, one who serves you your food. Now I want you to ask yourself this. How can anyone belong to a servant? How can you belong to a servant?
These Corinthians said, I belong to Apollos. I belong to Paul. But slaves, servants, they belong to somebody else. These Corinthians, Paul is making known, these Corinthians are saying, I belong to a slave, which is an impossibility. If man is rightly understood, you cannot belong to him. You know, I love John Calvin. I don't belong to John Calvin. I align myself with him often, insofar as he aligns himself with the clear teachings of Paul, the clear teachings of Christ, but I don't belong to John Calvin. Nor do I belong to Presbyterianism, or the PCA, or the New York State Presbytery, or the General Assembly. I belong to Christ. And from there, I associate myself with other groups. I align myself with other groups, like the aforementioned ones. But I belong to the Lord. And one of the reasons that I align myself with something like the PCA is because we firmly declare that God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And the PCA firmly declares that in any matter that Scripture is not clear, the church cannot and does not bind my conscience. I am a free man because I am not united to a slave. I'm united to the King. And that is a wonderful thing. You are free people because you're united to the King. And your conscience is bound only by the clear, immutable, perfect words of Scripture. Paul and Apollos, what are they? What am I? We're waiters. Waiters don't cook the food. They just deliver it. Paul and Apollos deliver the same message. Now, they might deliver it with a little bit different flair, a little bit different style, a little bit different table etiquette, but they're bringing the same food from the same kitchen that they did not cook. They are the vessels that bring what God has prepared. Now, imagine for a moment. Imagine sitting at a restaurant and saying to the person next to you, that your food is far superior to theirs because of the wait staff that brought it to you. You ordered the T-bone, so did I, but mine is so much better because Henry brought it to me instead of Bill. That's a ridiculous way to view your food. Now, with that being said, you've all been to a restaurant where a waiter can ruin the experience, right? The waiter can ruin the experience, can't they? They could ruin it if they get in the way. If they spoil the food before it gets to the table. And we, the church, we need to be on guard of this. Imagine a well-intentioned waiter not doing what they're supposed to do. And they try to add a little of their own seasoning to the food before it gets to the table. They bring some hot sauce in their pocket and they say, the chef doesn't know what he's doing. Let me just dash a little bit of this on there. It will make everything better. That food that was prepared, it may very well be spoiled. So these servants, these waiters, they're accountable for their works. But regardless, Paul's role is to serve. And his role is to serve because the cross, as he has already told us, that's the central thing. That's the central meal. And the cross then is the pedagogical playbook for all kingdom work. The cross serves as the basic model for all ministry. And all interactions amongst you people. The cross must serve as the backbone for all interactions amongst all congregants. We are called to be a cruciform people, to be like a cruciform God. And that means we're called to be servant people, unified servants. Look at verse 6 of our text. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul has no problem with unity here. Apollos and I are unified. The one who plants, I, Paul, and the one who waters, Apollos, We're one. You guys bicker, but we, Apollos and I, we are a futurely people. And hence, we're a unified people. Because all futurely people will be unified people. And notice that in that unity, there's still diversity. The teachers, the servants, the leaders, they have different tasks. They have different talents. And that's a beautiful thing. Unity doesn't mean everything is monochromatic. Unity doesn't demand a sea of blah, a sea of gray. Paul tells us that he and Apollos will receive their wages according to their labor. So they're responsible for their work, just as I am responsible for mine. And Paul's going to have more to say about that later. But for now, he just mentions it with a glancing touch. The important thing here is Paul and Apollos are nothing compared to God. God owns the whole garden, and he is the one who gives the growth. So, as Bob Newhart said, stop it. Stop quarreling. Stop fighting over these mere men whose task, although weighty, although important, is less than nothing in comparison to God's work. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God exists in eternal harmony. In his perfection, he delights in himself, and hence he delights in harmony. He delights in unity. And that means we ought to too. We are made for harmony. In The Merchant of Venice, one of my top 11 favorite Shakespeare plays. I've been told I use hyperbole too much. I call everything my favorite. It's not my favorite, but it's definitely in the top 11. In one of my top 11 Shakespeare plays, The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare writes these words. You'll find them on the back of your bulletin as well. He says, the man that hath no music in himself, nor is not moved with the concords of sweet sounds, is fit for treasons, stratagems, and spoils. The motions of his spirit are dull as night, and his affections are dark as Erebus. Let no such man be trusted. Mark the music. Let us mark the music of our lives. Let us be sure that this very afternoon that we are moved by the concords of sweet sounds to seek unity and harmony with one another. Imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Imitate his unity with Apollos. Imitate his love that demands that divisions cease. Imitate him in being a servant, in taking up his cross and following Christ, the author and perfecter of grand cosmic harmony. Amen and amen.